We're looking at chapter 14 of the confession. We've already looked at paragraph 1, which says the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, which by which also and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. Now, we went over that at quite some length, talking about how a person is saved, and clearly, it's through the ministry of the word, by prayer, and then it's increased by participating in the sacraments and the other means of appointed grace. And then I think we started paragraph 2, did we not? Okay. So let's read paragraph 2 again. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein, above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. That's a mouthful. It's a mouthful, but it's so, so important. I don't know. Let me uncover all of these here. The acts of saving faith. And I think it's important that we do spend a little bit of time on this paragraph. Notice that one of the very first things that saving faith grants the believer is the faith to believe and to apprehend the authority and the infallibility of Scripture. Okay? This is crucial, because remember what we've talked about. We've talked about so far the fact that the only way that anyone is saved is by this saving faith. There's no work that we can do. There's nothing we can add to it. I mean, we've gone over this how many times in our study in Romans, where Paul continually comes back, faith alone, grace alone. And he keeps coming back for a particular reason, and that is because the major error of all times, ever since the time of Christ, is people always try to insert some sort of work. It's amazing that it could be so crystal clear in Scripture, and yet in almost every age, there's a tendency of mankind to add something. I have to do something. And the testimony of Scripture is exactly the opposite. Even the saving faith is a gift of God's grace. That's the important thing. And until you have this gift of saving faith, you will not believe everything in the Scripture. You will not understand everything in the Scripture. That's basically the opening of this paragraph. And so one of the telltale signs that the eldership of a church uses, if they're using the Scriptures right, to see if a profession of faith is genuine, is to see if it is resting upon saving faith alone. That's one of the keys. One of the big arguments, and you've heard it here numerous times, because the closest people to our theology, the closest group of people to our theology, are the Presbyterians. Okay? And on almost all of these issues, we line up, dead on. All right? With the exception of baptism and church government. The church government is not such a major issue for us because we do belong to not a denomination, but we belong to an association. We believe that churches should be in association, you know, with one another. There is a protection there. So that's not a major issue, but baptism is a major issue. Okay? And we make a point of this idea that that the sacraments do not save us. And one of our complaints with our Presbyterian brothers is while they deny that, they come so close to to affirming baptismal regeneration. Now they don't, and I don't want to mislead anybody, but they come dangerously close. Because they believe that once a child is baptized, they're brought into the covenant, and even though it's not, they're not saved, they're part of the covenant, and they receive blessings and everything else, which is something that we reject as Baptists. Saving faith, and saving faith alone, is the entrance into the covenant. And the eldership has the responsibility when bringing people into membership to try to guarantee that they are not bringing, wolves in sheep clothing into the flock. So there is this sense in which the eldership has to guard the flock. That's one of the jobs of the eldership. And so when somebody says, I want to join Hope Reformed Baptist Church, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, whatever church it is, the eldership must examine the person to a certain extent to see if, in fact, the profession is genuine. And one of the first criteria that we always look for, what is your salvation resting upon? Is it resting upon the grace of God through faith alone? That's key. If it's resting on anything to do with works, it's a shaky profession of faith. Does everybody understand that? Yes. Sure.
Because they manifested externally certain acts, but never really trusted, and therefore departed what they really never embraced and trusted in the beginning. So mm-hmm. The fact they trusted and lose. The other thing is that the cause of all this is that our regeneration,
mm-hmm.
which comes first.
Yes. Yes.
And the fruit of Christ saving his people, his elect, is their regeneration and time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a very good point. That if you look at this, notice that what it says, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, and then it talks about the nature of Christ. And what you see is this clearly shows what we had talked about in Romans, and that is that faith being only the vehicle, not the saving entity. Probably one of the biggest movements that is moving people away from the gospel today that is within the church is the Word of Faith movement. Is everybody familiar with the Word of Faith movement? Okay. Word of Faith movement basically says this. Your whole life is based upon faith. And it's on the amount of faith that you have will be depend on how prosperous you are. All right? So God wants you to be prosperous. And if you're not prosperous, it's not because God's not slack in what he's doing, but it's because you don't exercise enough faith. If you're sick, basically it's because you have a lack of faith. No matter what happens to you, that is bad, because God wants you to have an abundant life, and they take that way out of context. And so therefore, the soul thing becomes faith. Now, it goes even more bizarre than that. They say that Christ has faith, and it was Christ's faith that saved, which is ludicrous, you know, if you really work it back. But the whole thing is faith. And so that's why they would tell you, you can't speak a negative word. If you speak a negative word, then, you know, bad things will happen. If you speak positive words, and this is what you see the airwaves are filled with, these prosperity preachers. Now, usually, what they say is you can exercise your faith by sending me money. Okay. If you send me money and you exercise your faith, God will bless you many fold over what you send me. So the more money you send me, the more God's going to bless you. So you can see how that fits in with the charlatans, you know, who apprehend this. It's built on a poor foundation, this idea of faith. They have a complete lack of understanding over faith, and that's why it's important what Anthony said. Remember that saving faith is the second step in your salvation. Regeneration precedes faith, which precedes repentance. Now, they happen pretty much simultaneously, but that's the way it works. You cannot exercise faith. God will not give you the gift of faith until after he has changed your heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, yes.
Yeah, also, one of the reasons is they emphasize the promises of God, the word faith. They have the promises all along because they're looking at a treasure chest.
Yes.
It's in the word of God, but it's figurative in some cases.
Sure. Right.
Most of them are non-temple.
Sure.
And people that embrace the Adam gospel, they're embracing promises that are attached to the gospel that isn't the gospel guru.
Yeah, see, and the danger is that there's an element of truth to what they say, in that if a Christian lives a godly life, puts Christ first, seeks his kingdom, his righteousness first, all right, one, God certainly will add all the blessings, you know, to him, shelter, clothing, you know, that type of thing. And if a person, let's take a Christian businessman, and if they put biblical principles into practice, God will bless that. If a Christian businessman is very generous and gives away a lot, God will bless him more than somebody who is very stingy and miserly. If a person is very honest in their business dealings, God will bless that, reward that. And God has blessed some Christians so that they have become extremely wealthy. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a blessing. Although, let me say this, with the greater riches comes greater responsibility. And sometimes God withholds riches from people because it wouldn't be good for them. That may sound funny. But do you remember the prayer of Agur, Proverbs 30? Agur says, you know, two things that I ask you before I die. You know, give me neither riches nor poverty. Why not riches? Because, you know, I get boastful and deny God. Poverty, lest I steal and blaspheme God. Okay? So Agur had the idea that, you know, I'd just like to be someplace in the middle, you know, and no temptation from either side. That's a good prayer, you know. But God has blessed some Christians where they have become extremely wealthy. And you will find that in 99.9% of the cases with those Christians, they are some of the most generous people in the world. And that's why God has entrusted them with those riches. For most of us, we're living day to day, hand to mouth, and that's probably where we should be. Otherwise, you know, it gives us an opportunity to exercise our faith. And I'll tell you this, you know, Ginger and I have been through times in our life where we've done very well in, you know, business wise and financially, and times where we were down in the dumps. And I'll be honest with you, the times we were really down, it's the time we had to rely on our faith more than ever. And we just trust it. But I'd still like the prayer of Augur. I'd like to be somewhere in the middle. You know? Okay. But anyway, that's the whole idea. Faith, it's not faith in and of itself, but faith is the vehicle. Remember, we described like the car getting us to where we want to be. And where does it bring us? The faith brings us to the Word so that we will not only be able to understand the Word, but rely upon it and look at, apprehend the excellencies therein above all writings and all things in the world. In other words, the Word of God becomes the most precious thing that God has given to us, because it's that reveals Him to us. Okay? And that's what it says. It bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellencies of Christ in His nature and offices. Now, we've gone through some of the studies. And, in fact, this morning, we're taking a little break from Romans because I did want to preach a Christmas message, you know. And, obviously, last week we were snowed out. I take everybody was in a similar situation we were. We didn't reach the end of our driveway until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So we couldn't have, there's no way we could have gotten here. But I am going to preach somewhat of a Christmas message, although it's appropriate for all the times of the year, particularly on the incarnation. And we're going to be looking at the nature of Christ. And that's what saving faith does. Saving faith brings us to the Word, which explains the nature of Christ. It's a great mystery. The person of Jesus Christ is a tremendous mystery. And yet it's at the heart of our very salvation. You have to believe that Jesus is who the Scripture says He is. If you do not, you cannot be saved. There's a certain amount of knowledge involved. John tells us that if you don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, okay, you're the Antichrist. That's what he says. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That was the Gnostic heresy. In fact, the book of 1 John was written pretty much to refute the Gnostic heresy of the first century. Well, Gnosticism is alive and well, you know, in our day and age. And so we need to understand that. Anybody who says, well, Jesus was, you know, was God, but he never came in the flesh. I mean, that's not true, because, you know, he couldn't have risen from the dead if he was truly flesh and blood, you know, and all. Not a Christian. That's by definition from what the Scripture says. That's not me passing judgment. That's the Apostle John. He says, if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, you don't believe. That's why, another reason why, you know, the incarnation. I don't understand people who want to do away with Christmas, Christians. You know, yeah, it's not. We can't exalt it to a holy day. We don't want to go back to what Rome did to Christmas, certainly. But we need to focus, and if it's only once a year, and if it does nothing else than get us to focus on the incarnation once a year, then that's a good thing. Because we need to understand the importance. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He became one of us, just like you and I. If Jesus Christ were sitting here today, not in his glorified state, but if he was in his earthly ministry, you wouldn't take a second look at him. He'd be just like you and just like any other man that walked through the door. How do we know that? Because the Scripture tells us there was no stately form or majesty that we should be drawn to him. He was not this tremendously charismatic person that you took one look at him and everybody swooned. No. He was an ordinary man. Grew up as a carpenter. Resembled that. Resembled a carpenter in every single attribute. It wasn't until he started speaking, and it was when he spoke that he spoke as one with authority, that people started to say, wow, this is the wisdom of God incarnate. All right, but as far as how he looked, if you know, he could be walking down Times Square dressed in a business suit and nobody'd recognize him. Of course, it's different now that he's been glorified, but in his earthly ministry. Okay, so it's important. That's one of the most crucial things. God entered into humanity, and it's it's the saving faith that brings us to the Word, which tells us that, that's so important. And it continues. The excellency of Christ in his natures and offices, the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. You have to understand, you can't be saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's nothing that you conjure up for yourself. Remember, salvation is a Trinitarian work. Salvation is a Trinitarian work. God the Father chose you before the foundation of the world was laid. If he didn't choose you, you're not going to be saved. So God the Father is crucial in the act of salvation. Jesus Christ accomplished it. He accomplished redemption. He atoned for the sins of all those that the Father gave to him. You can't do without Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes and changes the heart. He regenerates you so that you may read the Scriptures, come to the Scriptures, read about Christ, read about the Father, and believe. It's Trinitarian. And you have to be able to comprehend that. Yes.
That's what the verse in 1 Corinthians 2:14 basically says. Unless you have the saving faith, which is a gift from God in and of itself, it's going to be foolishness to use the whole Bible. So I think it's pretty powerful.
Sure. Why don't you read that? It's a good verse.
But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned.
Right. Without a doubt. See, and again, remember now, some people take this verse out of the context. It's not that an unsaved person can't read the word and understand what it says.
Intellectually.
They won't believe it, and they'll reject it as foolishness. Yes?
We were talking about that yesterday when we were doing the devotional. We were talking about the shepherds and how they believed and how when they brought that information, understood it but didn't believe it. You know, they heard it.
Sure.
They understood what was being said, but they didn't believe it.
Sure. And in fact, I mean, everybody, look, if I say Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he was dead, he spent 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb, and then he was raised. Anybody here doesn't understand what I'm saying? Even a little child understands what I'm saying. Do you believe it? Or do you look at me and say, he's nuts. Send him to the loony bin. You know what I mean? See, that's the difference. Yeah.
The other thing is there's a thin line between believing it and internalizing it. And people, I don't think everybody realizes that. You know, you have so many people that in the world that say, oh, I believe,
mm-hmm.
but it hasn't been internalized.
Sure. Well, it hasn't reached the level of saving faith.
Right.
That's the whole idea.
It has.
Sure.
Believe.
Yeah, but again, I mean, there are people who believe in Santa Claus, the Tooth Fairy, and all these other things too. You know, that's not the point. Yeah, the saving faith is that which brings you to the Word, where you apprehend and you believe the elements pertaining to Christ, to salvation, the things that are necessary to save your soul. Okay, and that means an absolute trust and reliance upon the grace of God alone and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. That's how it's applied to you. And that's the purpose of saving faith.
I was going to say, and that's where the fruits start to become.
Sure.
And that's also where they tend to take, well, that's the works. Well, but it's first.
Sure. Okay. And then, of course, talking about, it continues, upon that which each particular passage of contains yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises. And this is kind of what Jerry was talking about. When you read the Word, there are some very frightening things in Scripture. Are there not? You know, you talk about scary stories. When Jesus starts talking about the fact that at the end of the age that he's going to separate the sheep and the goats, and he's going to turn to the goats, and he's going to say you're going to go into everlasting torment, the place where the worm doesn't die, you know, the fire isn't quenched, and you're going to live in torment forever. If that doesn't affect you in some way, you're probably not saved. Because even the believer needs to tremble at things like that. The thought that there is everlasting torment. That's why so many people try to define it out of existence. So many Christians today, you know, try to deny the fact that there is such a thing. Why? Because it is so terrible. And so we need to be able to tremble at those things. but embrace the promises of God for life to come. But then notice how the confession does it. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. There we have it again. All of Scripture comes back to Christ. If you're reading the Scriptures and you're not seeing Christ, you're probably misinterpreting the Scriptures. Everything is pointing to Christ. Everything starting from Genesis 1 is pointing to the cross. Everything after it is pointing back to the cross. That is the single most important event in the history of the world. And that's what it's saying. The principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Okay? So everybody see that? How it all points back to Him? Let's see if we can finish up. Number three, this is the third paragraph, and this is the distinctives of saving faith. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it, different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers, and therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Right, basically, this is talking about the perseverance of the saints. Okay? Basically, what this says is this. Saving faith may come in different degrees. Some people may have tremendous saving faith, where they accept everything. Other people may come with certain doubts. If you're one of those people that has doubts, that doesn't mean that you don't have saving faith or that you're not saved. It means that your faith might be on the weak side, and it has to grow. And how does it grow? Preaching of the Word, reading the Word, prayer, partaking of the ordinances of the church, Christian fellowship, those are all means of grace, and which are intended to grow your faith. You can also have strong faith, and then something can happen in your life where your faith is weakened. A great tragedy occurs. Things that you don't understand. Times when you cry out, "Why me, God?" All right, we've all been there, right? And we can't, it would be nice to say, "Oh yeah, my faith has just been growing, a straight line going on up." The reality is that's not the way it happens. It's like this. We're growing in grace. We have moments of weakness where we doubt. It's normal. But this statement in the confession says this. Even though you might have a time of weakness in that faith, the faith will never go away. If it is saving faith, if you have been granted that, remember this. Saving faith is a gift from God. You can't give it back. You can't throw it away. It's eternal. It will always be there. You may not exercise it. You may have a weakness in it at a time. But it will never diminish to the point where your salvation is denied. Yes?
I was just going to say, getting back to the experiential aspect, in some cases, faith is strengthened during the times of the battle.
Sure. Sometimes when things are going great is when your faith is the weakest.
Yes, exactly.
You know, because again, getting back to Augur, you know, sometimes when everything is going great, a person tends to think that, you know, I've done this myself, I've worked hard, I deserve all of this, and you have a tendency of not relying on God, thinking that I've got it all. You know, don't worry, I've got it all under control. Or you don't even think about it. So that's crucial. Any questions on saving faith? Remember, this is crucial. This is how one is saved. Saving faith is that vehicle that brings you to the atonement of Christ, the finished work of Christ, and applies it to the individual. Yes.
Yeah, just to take on to piggyback on the
Yes.
And the mature man, not that he's not weak in faith. The mature man could be weak in faith, but the mature man has the experience, having recognized weak faith before, the means by which he's to come out and through that, with wait upon the Lord, the proper use of the means of grace. The mature man understands the weapons and the
sure.
that he has in his toolbox in order to successfully pursue and come out of that.
Sure. Sure. Now there's a lot of hope that's built into this. I mean, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is so crucial, because if you belong to God, you're in His hand, and He will not let you go. You are there for perpetuity. Why? Not because of anything that you've done. Even that gift of faith was given by Him, and He holds you just like that. And no one can snatch you out of His hand. And so if we recognize that, that will help us even through the tough times. It will help us in the good times not to take Him for granted. It will help us in the bad times not to blaspheme His name and say, I don't deserve this. Okay? Any other thoughts? No. One, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 pretty much does away with that. You know what I mean? The Scripture, everything that we need to know for life and godliness is in the Scripture. That is the only infallible source. Dreams, I'm not going to say that God can't speak to you in a dream, because He can do whatever He wants. But the question is this: how do you know that it's God speaking to you in a dream? As opposed to, I don't really think Satan can speak to you in a dream, but that's a whole different area. But it could be your own imagination, something that you've read. Maybe it's that pepperoni pizza you had at 11:30 at night, which is conjuring up all kinds of images, in your head. All right, I don't suggest eating pepperoni pizza at 11:30 at night and then going to bed, all right, for more than health reasons. But you see what I mean? I get this a lot, because especially in school, where we deal with people from about 30-some different churches, many of them charismatic, and I have people constantly telling me that God told them something. All right? And I try to be as polite as I can, but basically, I ask them, how do you know that it was God who told you to do this? Well, and they give me, how do you know? You don't know. See, that's the danger. And so any type of extra biblical revelation is suspect, because there's no guarantee that it is in fact from God. Okay, I had a woman call me up one year. It was about 2-3 years ago, and tell me that God told her to tell me that I should put a certain teacher in a certain grade because that'd be the best thing for the school. Okay? And so I told her, I said, well, thank you very much. I appreciate the message. And when God tells me that directly, then I'll do it. All right? But, I mean, you see what I mean? I mean, what if I were to tell her, well, that's funny, because God told me to put Mrs. Jones in that position. Well, who's right? Did God speak to you, or did He speak to me? See, and that's the problem with when you have any of this, and this is one of the reasons that you see the charismatic churches, with their words of prophecy, the speaking in tongues. There's a danger. They're not even just purely theological as to why we believe that it has ceased, but that where's the definitive? How do I know? If you come to me with a word of prophecy and say, God told me that you're supposed to do this, I mean, if it's truly God, I don't want to disobey it, but how do I know it's from God? That's the only way I can know. See, so even from a very practical standpoint, even if theologically, you come at odds, that's the only way. When that says, thus saith the Lord, then you better thus. Okay. All right, does that answer your question? Okay, let's close in prayer. And Joe, would you close us?